Again, we're grateful for your presence this morning. We're in our third installment on one of the offerings of the Old Testament prescribed under the study of the grand heading of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. We have already looked at the burnt offering and the meal offering, and now we're looking at the peace offering. And you'll find it detailed in its greatest portion of Scripture in Leviticus chapter 3. And so I ask you to turn with me first of all there to Leviticus chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I remind all of us this morning that if we find ourselves weary in a study of this subject, it may be the fault of the speaker, it may be your fault, but it will not be the fault of the Holy Spirit, because it is His blessed task, and it is our blessed privilege to benefit from that task of Him taking the things of Christ and showing them to us. And so may our hearts, all of our hearts this morning, be abundantly prepared to hear what He has to say about God's Son. In the peace offering, we have it presented to us in such a way that the particulars speak of something about the offering that is on the inside. That is its primary focus. I remind you that like the burnt offering and like the other two of the five offerings beside the meal offering, it is a bloody offering. And it makes perfect sense to us when we consider what the peace offering in general symbolizes, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that no peace is secured with God apart from a bloody sacrifice. And of course, that bloody sacrifice is only pictured in the Old Testament offerings. It is fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. It is impossible to understand Jesus Christ completely, fully, without appreciating that His blood was shed on Calvary. So the peace offering that ultimately, as we will see, will speak of our peace with God is secured by that which this offering typifies, and that is the work of Christ on Calvary, His shed blood there. But it does speak of things that are on the inward parts of the peace offering. You say, well, we have already studied the burnt offering. We know that the priest was to be very particular about how that he divided the various burnt offerings. But when you look at the details concerning the burnt offering, you'll notice that there are things that are omitted only in light of what you see included in the peace offering. In the peace offering, there is the kidney. There's the caul above the liver. There is the frequent mention of fat. It's the fat surrounding those inner organs. The burnt offering, there was fat associated with it, but it seems that the fat was connected with those parts of the body that were included in the burnt offering. The head, the legs, that type of thing. And I think the commentators rightly make a distinction between the two in their symbology, in the sense that when you look at the burnt offering as it relates to Christ and His person and work, you'll see that the parts of the body that are offered relate to an outward observance of activity, things that He did. He moved with His blessed legs from place to place according to God the Father's dictate. His eyes fell upon men as they were doing certain things. Every part of His body that was involved in observable action was a part of the body that was sanctified and used for God's own glory. But there is, as I pointed out last week, there is a vast difference at times between a person's outward behavior and the things that are going on within their heart. The Old Testament saints, around the time that Isaiah prophesied, and I think ultimately fulfilled during the public ministry of our Lord, were people that were outwardly observant of all that God prescribed, and then some, of religious practices. You could not point the finger at them and blame them for not being observant of the details of the law. But the Lord pierces through the outward activities of men, and He looks deep in the heart. And He said of this generation, as He walked among them, "This is the generation that Isaiah prophesied of. These people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." There is this potential huge chasm between what we do and what we are, what we're really thinking. And we need not fool any of ourselves this morning. He knows. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. And for some, we're worried about that. We're concerned about that. And we cry out, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me that I maybe have not yet detected, and lead me in the way everlasting." And others are hell-bent to make people think that they are super religious, but in fact, inside, there's envy, there's hatred, there's all kinds of vitriol. And the Lord knows it. He is not fooled at all by us. But the Lord Jesus, in Him you have this wonderful harmony. You have not only the things that He does, but you have some insight into His soul, and you find out that deep within Him there's proper motivation. It's love for the Father. It's desirous to do anything and everything that pleases the Father. And so there's this wonderful connection between the innermost part of His being and that which is observable. In Leviticus chapter 3, let's just read this to get some introduction again to the details. And now we launch out into more details, and I intend for this to be the last study on the peace offering. Maybe the last study in my life, who knows, on the peace offering. We just don't know, do we? Well, let's make it our best. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1. "If his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be of male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, the fat that is on them, which is above by the flanks, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away or remove for purpose of offering." And verse 5, "And Aaron's son shall burn it upon on the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." So these are the details. The rest of Leviticus chapter 3 give you more details about the peace offering. But the peace offering is not only mentioned in Leviticus 3, it's also mentioned in Leviticus 7. And then you see it interspersed throughout the practices of the saints of God from this point forward. They find opportunities to bring before the Lord their peace offerings. One of the things that we find in Leviticus chapter 7 that we have not read in Leviticus chapter 3 is two other parts of the animal are involved in the peace offering. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 28. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 28. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat." And here's the first of the two body parts not mentioned in Leviticus 3, the fat with the breast. It shall he bring that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons'." Now, verse 32, "And the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel." So, let's look for a moment at these two other body parts and see if there's any significance there to it that would help us in our walk with Christ in the year 2022. The first thing I note with you is that the word breast means literally to see. Someone has made the observation that if you took these animals that are brought to be sacrificed, as they walk toward you, one of the first things that you would see with these four-legged animals is their breast. And that's the idea. It's one of the first things that you see, that which you see, the word means to see. But the breast was to be waved before the Lord. So it is removed from the sacrifice. And then the breast is taken by the priest. And this is not unique in God's law of offerings, but the priest would sometimes take body parts of the sacrifices and wave them before the Lord. Now, I can imagine in my mind's eye, though there's no scripture to specifically back up my statement here, but I do think that the priest did these things deliberately. If they were of the right mind, they would have. Because they would have recognized that the God of heaven has prescribed this, and there's some significance to it. So I can't treat it glibly. I cannot treat it in such a way that makes people think that it's unimportant. So I can just imagine in my mind's eye that every time a peace offering was brought and there was a breast to be waved, that that breast was waved deliberately and slowly before the Lord. Now, why? Why would they do that? This seems such an odd thing for them to do. I think it carries with it the idea is that before the Lord, this part of the body that is typifying there where the heart of the Lord Jesus resides. You remember the little song, not the little song, but the great hymn that we sometimes sing that has the words in it, "I hate the sins that drove thee from my breast." The idea is that there are things that can disrupt our heart with God. And so, and the word breast sometimes is used to point us in the direction of where our heart lies. And I think what the priest was doing symbolically was saying, this is typifying your coming son. And when you analyze him and his purity and his perfection, you can do it with all of your holy scrutiny and find him to be full and complete and glorious in his character. Do it deliberately. Do it with delight, Father, in the glories of the breast of thy Son, where his heart resides. That's the first thing. And then the next thing is his shoulder. Notice that it says here that the shoulder in Leviticus chapter 7 was to be taken. Ultimately, it would be given to the priest to be their portion. But the fact that the right shoulder was taken is indicative of something about Christ. All of it is. And his shoulder speaks of his strength. And I can make an easy case for that. But we know, don't we, that there's something about our shoulders that convey in mankind some sense of strength. We are troubled when our shoulders don't work properly. We lose some strength. Strength that resides in the shoulders. And in the Lord Jesus, it is true that when he labors among men and he labors to do the work of the Father, it will require tremendous strength. Not just the strength of the task of the day, where he gets up a great while before day. He labors during the day. The throng is around him, desirous simply to be in his presence. And anyone who's involved in the public eye and knows that they're responsible for meeting the public day in and day out, there's a weariness associated with it. And our Lord had the strength to not only endure that, but the ultimate example of his strength is there on Calvary when he bore our sins fully and completely on Calvary. Oh, what strength it required, and what strength he was afforded. And this is what I think is prefigured by this. But in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where we have a prophecy concerning the coming one, we're told these words about him. They're familiar to you. We're right on the cusp of the season where you'll hear this. And when you hear it, instead of turning it off as being pagan, simply rejoice in the truth that you hear. Just rejoice in it. You don't have to get involved in the heathen practices, but you can rejoice in truth. And this is what you'll hear in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon what? His shoulder. Because he'll be strong enough to bear the government of the world, you see. Listen, you've seen our presidents. They come into office and they may be in their heyday. Not this man today, but others in the past have been in their heyday. And then when they leave, they're gray-headed men because of the weight of the government being on their shoulders. And let me tell you, not that I know by experience, but just a little bit of responsibility that I've been privileged to have in my life, there's a weight associated with it. And the Lord Jesus is going to have the weight, and he does have the weight of the governments of the people, and the shoulder that he has is strong enough to bear it. And I'm thankful for that. I'm glad to know that there's coming a day when he comes and he rules and he reigns. And all the nations are subject to him in a visible, manifest way. And there'll be no weariness that he ever has to worry about because of who he is. And I think this is embedded in the idea that the government shall rest upon his shoulder. But there's another use of his shoulders in picture form that I think is a blessed picture for us as God's people. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Now, while you're turning to Luke 15, you will find out pretty quickly that we're going to read about one of the three lost things that the Lord is not content until he finds. This happens to be the lost sheep. Notice in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And did you notice, and Brother Ed Pierce used to point this out frequently, shoulder is singular in Isaiah 9. It's plural in this passage. And I think the idea is to reinforce to us that when the Lord finds one of his own and brings him, he brings him back rejoicing, or her back rejoicing. But there's such strength and security that he mentions both shoulders. My friends, we're secure there, aren't we? So he speaks here of his strength and his ability to carry those whom he has sought out. And we take the full body of Scripture and we know that this is an eternal position. It is not something that has the capacity to find some chink in the armor and cause us to perish because of something that we have done or something that we didn't know about Him that He could not do. There's security. We're on His shoulders, a place of great strength. This, I think, we should note about this fact of the peace offering, the right shoulder, and it is to be heaved up. That passage in Leviticus 7 says the breast was to be weighed before the Lord, the shoulder was to be heaved up. And my guess is that the shoulder, a pretty weighty piece of the animal, was something that simply you just hold it up. But the idea that it's lifted up, heaved up, means to, you think of heaven, heaving, it's upward. You lift up this part of the offering. Well, those are two things that we see. Well, we're not finished yet with the peace offering, and I think maybe we've saved the best for last. The peace offering really has to do with our communion with God. A communion that is secured by Him making peace for us. It is not that the person bringing the peace offering is saying, look, I need to make peace with God. I recall that a lot of things people say, and sometimes they say it because they don't know better. But other people go, have you made your peace with God? Well, I'd rather know that He's made peace for me with Him. And that's precisely what the Bible instructs us. That when we talk about peace with God, we're talking about Him doing a work to reconcile two parties that are out of sorts. And it is related to the great doctrine of reconciliation in the New Testament. And by the way, reconciliation means nothing if there aren't parties that are at odds. It just has no meaning. Reconciliation in the Bible then infers and is taught explicitly involves two parties being at odds with one another. Now, when you look at it closely, what you'll find out is that when we speak of this reconciling work that God does, He will do it in His glorious infinite mind in eternity past. And having done that in the eternal counsels of God, it is secure. It will happen. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the very thing that He used to accomplish that reconciliation that He had purposed from eternity past has already happened. So we look back upon it, and we can rightly say that God is reconciled. The one party of the two is at rest because He's done something to effect putting the two parties together. Now we're left with us. And what do we do with us? Because we're at odds, naturally speaking, with God. Listen away with the thinking that men come into this world as friends of God. That is not the Bible's definition. The Bible explains men's inner workings in such detail and so jarringly that we almost have to gasp when we read it for the first time. And it says that men, all men, are at enmity with God. That argues for the need for reconciliation, doesn't it? Man is at odds with God. He needs to be reconciled if he's going to be in God's favor. And therefore we have it. This idea of reconciliation then is vividly, powerfully, frequently spoken of in the New Testament. And I guess one of the passages that comes to my mind frequently on this subject is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I begin reading in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. So we find at the core of this reconciling work of God that will affect peace between God and man, Jesus Christ. But will it be simply him as a person who would live a life impeccable before the scrutinizing eye of a holy Father? Will that be sufficient to effect the reconciliation with God? And he'll simply put to our account the right living of Christ? No, because at the core of the need for reconciliation is the problem of man's sin. And sin's debt, which is death, can only be paid for by death. And the proof of death in God's economy is the shedding of blood. And therefore, we read in Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace," here's the key component, "through the blood of his cross," you see. This reconciling work that is typified in the peace offering, like I mentioned earlier, it is a bloody offering. It would be not true to the antitype if we had in the peace offering no blood. We have to have blood, because there can be no peace with God apart from the shedding of the blood of his Son. And therefore, reconciliation is effected according to the purpose of God, according to the plan of God, according to the specifics that God laid out. It is effected for us by virtue of the shed blood of his Son on Calvary's cross. And God is reconciled. And when he does the great work of regeneration in our souls, and we're confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, we accept what he has done for us in Christ, and marvelously, miraculously, the enmity goes away. And we're at peace. And then what happens? He wants us to enjoy him. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it reads like this: "Therefore, having been justified by God, we have faith, or we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ." We were going through Romans chapter 5 on Wednesday night, and I was surprised. At least I didn't remember it. And you know, sometimes that's what happens when you get older. You're surprised by things that you already knew, because you forgot them. It's like, who are you? Oh, well, you just met me not too long ago. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, in Romans chapter 5, they say that the people who know the original language says that the way that you can translate that verse hinges on one letter in the Greek. One letter only. Not a word, but one letter. And depending on what letter that you use, you will translate it. We will have peace with God, or let us have peace with God. And I was amazed to hear W.A. Criswell years out of his pulpit, and I believe it was 1950s. A lot of his messages are archived. That he took that position. It's really, having been justified, let us have peace with God. And the point that he was making, I think the point that is being made in the text, is that having been justified, we can enjoy God now. We can enter into his presence and have communion with Him. We can have fellowship with Him. And that's really the idea behind the peace offering, is that we're not going to have time to look at all of these, but did you know that the peace offering, as it appears in various places in the life of the Israelites, oftentimes appears in times of great joy? For example, when the temple was first dedicated, the court could not hold all of the animals that were being sacrificed, but included in that abundant celebration were multiple peace offerings. They were enjoying the presence of God because of what He had done for them as they looked forward to Christ, who would do what they could not do for themselves. And so it is here that this peace offering is designed to inform us of that which has been done for us and in us through Christ, that will afford us an opportunity for having fellowship with Him. We are to have peace with Him. He has secured peace, and now let's enjoy our relationship with Him. They tell me that J.I. Packer, whom many of you may know, is the author of probably one of the only Christian classics that was penned in your lifetime. The Christian classic is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. But they said that Packer emphasized in one of his writings the relationship that the child of God has and how that they need to frequently remind themselves of that relationship. And he says it was part of his daily routine that when he woke up, that he would thank, "Father, I thank You that You are my Father and I am Your child." In other words, he was reestablishing in his mind's eye and in his heart the very basics of Christianity. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God. God has reconciled Himself to us. Justly so. Justifiably so. By taking His Son, putting our sin debt on Him, and Him bearing it completely. The peace offering was to be that which there was to be fellowship with God, communion with God. Well, like I said, I'm running out of time, so I'll just summarize here. Not summarize, but close to it. When we think of this aspect of the peace offering, which should be majored on, and I don't have the time to major on it, appreciate what you have in Christ. And that appreciation for what we have in Christ is to be frequently refreshed. It is not that we crucify the Son of God afresh. And one of the writers that I was reading after said that there's a difference between the altar and the table. And I didn't tell you this. I should have told you this. You know, this is the only one of the five great offerings that the sacrifice was brought back after it had been on the altar for the person who brought the offering to eat of it. The only one. And there's something about eating at the table. There's a difference between the altar and the table. The table implies fellowship, doesn't it? When things are going well and you in your families or with your friends, or if you have someone that you just want to spend some time with, it is a gift of the highest order if they'll say, let's have dinner together. Let's just put our feet up under the same table. We have much to talk about. Let's catch up. And that is the case with the peace offering. When it was brought back to the one that had brought the offering, They sat down before the Lord and they ate it. It speaks of communion. Now, this is true in other areas too. You'll maybe quickly appreciate the fact that you have read this before. But when the Apostle Paul moved out into the Gentile worlds, one of the places that he went, as you know, was Corinth. Corinth was known for its immorality. If you wanted to put a stigma on a person who was able to be stigmatized, some people, they're just not capable of it. They'd have no shame. But if you wanted to put some guilt on somebody, call them a Corinthian. Because that was the height of immorality in that culture, Corinth was. But observe it. Down through history, it's been true. And I think if we were able to pull back the covers and see things as they really are, it'll still be true. Wherever you see heightened immorality behind the scenes, you'll see demonic activity. There's a reason why they're called unclean spirits in the New Testament. But Paul, as he moved into Corinth, told these saints, listen, I know that you're accustomed to going to the temples. You likely have grown up knowing people that went to the temples. Your life has consisted of a culture in which the temples are a given way of life. But what you should not do is you should not take anything that's been sacrificed to idols of those temples and eat it. Why? Because what you're doing is you're telling the world, I have fellowship with those idols. Eating of things that have been sacrificed to gods is the same, is the equivalent of saying, I have fellowship with them. I have something in common with them. And the Lord said through Paul, this is not what something you're to do. Final point. You'll read it for yourself, maybe. But like I said, the peace offering was, there were specifics about how long those sacrifices could stay before, if you ate them, you would be sinning. Three types. You could, I hope I remember the three. If you made a vow and the Lord answered so that you had to perform the vow, you could offer a peace offering. You remember Hannah? She made a vow to the Lord that if He would give her a child, she would lend him back to the Lord. And she did. And read the account in 1 Samuel. She came back with peace offerings. You see. If it's just a matter of thanksgiving and your heart just overflows with the goodness of God and you want to bring a peace offering, that was permissible. The third thing was just a voluntary peace offering. There was just nothing in particular, but you just wanted to know that your heart was overflowing because of what God had done for you. But in one of those cases, you could bring that peace offering, and that peace offering could be brought out before you to eat before the Lord. You could do it on day one. You could do it on day two. But if you dared to take a bite of it on day three, it was a sin. Another one of those offerings, you could do it on day one, but you could not do it on day two or any day thereafter. What's the lesson? Keep coming back. Keep refreshing the heart of gratitude for what the Lord has done for you. Think of Him often. Think of His reconciling work often. That's why it's so important to be in the Lord's house. You say, well, I can think of Him when I'm doing my work. Well, you don't. Yes, you can, and you will. But not like here. Will we be reminded of His great goodness toward us? And it will stir our hearts. Do it over and over again. Don't let it get stale. The last thing is, I said it was the last. This is the last. So, there was one thing that would keep a person from offering peace offerings. If there was uncleanness in their heart, they couldn't do it. God would not accept it. Sometimes we just need to do our work in the heart first. Maybe the first thing that we need to do as God's people at times, not all the time, but sometimes, Lord, there's a hindrance here. The thing that's needed is confession, not on their part. That's their business. What about me? And I can't properly worship You if there's uncleanness in my heart. I can't offer the peace offering. I can't enjoy. Let us have peace with God. I can't enjoy peace with God because of my own uncleanness. All of these things are incorporated in the great peace offering. And we close it for now and let it linger in our hearts until we move on to the next thing. Let's stand to be done.